Ashamed to admit that I needed a friend, a prisoner of pain, blinded by sin, those chains had me bound. But that's when Jesus stepped forth in my place, taking the shame and all my disgrace. He cried, "It is finished," as he bowed his face. Then mercy came down. Mercy came down to show me love, covered my sin with Calvary's blood, pleaded my case before the judge when mercy came down. Now I am pardoned, free, and saved. I'm redeemed by amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. For mercy came down. Settled in prayer at an old-fashioned altar, God met me there. He washed all my sin and made me an heir to a heavenly crown. Now Satan may try to bring up my past, but I'm washed in the blood, my soul is at rest. Forgiveness was mine the moment I asked, when mercy came down. Mercy came down to show me love, covered my sin with Calvary's blood, pleaded my case before the judge when mercy came down. Now I am pardoned, free, and saved. I've been redeemed by amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Mercy came down. To show me love, covered my sin with Calvary's blood, pleaded my case before the judge when mercy came down. Now I am pardoned, free, and saved. I've been redeemed by amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. For mercy came down. Mercy came down. Mercy came down.
Amen. Praise the Lord for His mercy. Amen. Ezekiel 22 tonight, if you would please. Ezekiel 22 tonight. Ezekiel 22. We're going to read a little bit more, so I'm going to whip out the glasses so you think I'm reading from the same version you are. Ezekiel 22. I can handle shorter versions, longer ones, or shorter passages, longer ones. I need a little help. I'm still fine. My eyes are getting old, though. Ezekiel 22. Look through it in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations. Then say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, The city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. Thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all nations. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which art infamous and very vexed." We're going to do the whole chapter before we're done, but for the sake of time for right now, drop down to verse 13. "Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Again, for the sake of time, go down to verse 23. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths and have profaned among them, that I am profaned among them. And her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. And the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." I want to speak to you on this thought tonight. When God searches among our loved ones, what does he find? When God searches among our loved ones, what does he find? We're just going to jump right into the message after we pray. The whole message is pretty much introduction with one point at the end. And so we'll spare you a long introduction since the whole message is introduction with one point. Should be quick. Amen. Just one point. Maybe not. We'll see. Ezekiel 22 again. When God searches among our loved ones, what does he find? So let's seek his help tonight in prayer and ask God to move among us tonight, speak to our hearts as he sees fit. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard if you'd lead us in prayer.
Father, as we bow before you, we thank you, dear Lord, that you've blessed us to be in your house this evening. We ask that you'd help each one, break the word of life to us, guide and direct in all that he says and does, and may we honor you in all that we do, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Again, I need you to focus with me tonight and just come along with me, and because all of this will build to a point. At least that's the plan by the time we get to the end of the message, if everything works like I hope it will. First thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is an infamous nation. An infamous nation. You know, like all the prophetical books, Israel was in deep sin, which she had not only refused to confess or to repent of, but when Ezekiel 22, Israel's even refusing to admit that there is any sin. And so not only they have not repented or not gotten right with God, but they're refusing even to acknowledge their need. So what God does is God comes to Ezekiel and he gives him the unenviable job of going to the nation of Israel and laying out every one of God's indictments against the people. Now, when you're dealing with a group of people who aren't even willing to acknowledge their sin, it's going to be an unenviable job to go and expressly lay out in great detail their exact sins from God Almighty. But that's what Ezekiel was tasked to do. If you notice in 22 verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations." And so God says, "Ezekiel, got a job for you. I'm going to send you to Israel, and there you are boldly to make her sins clear, evident to her, and lay them out for me." Now, generally speaking, when you read chapter 22, in a general way, the nation was guilty of two broad sins. Two general sins were concerning God in the nation of Israel. The first of those is in Ezekiel 22, the beginning of verse 3, and that is this. First, the nation was filled or overrun with violence, so that they were placing very little value on the thing that God values most of all, which is life. And if you'll notice in 22:3, it says, then say thou, thus saith the Lord, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it. And then in chapter 4, he says the same thing again. Basically, thou art become guilty in thy blood. Thou hast shed blood. And so generally speaking, one of God's first concerns is that this nation was filled with violence. And it was filled with violence so that it no longer prized life. Now, I can't get bogged down here and stop, but I will say this as we go by. That is that no nation will ever be blessed of God for very long and will face the coming judgment of God who places very little value on life. And of course, I could preach all night on the fact that our country is exactly there. First, we murdered our own children in the womb. Then we moved to the infirm and to the elderly. Now our children are gunning down our children in the streets and in their high schools. And we're blaming guns rather than asking ourselves what is wrong with our nation. And what is wrong with our kids? And we have become a bloody nation, and we're a country no longer really places much value on life. Even our entertainment and gaming and all the things that people do today center around shooting and killing and murder. We're a culture of death. And so Ezekiel is told to tell Israel that God is concerned, God's angry over this general sin of violence and bloodshedding. Then secondly, while they blatantly rejected God's authority over them as a nation, they nevertheless were steeped in religion. And of course, they were an idolatrous people. If you notice in the middle or so of verse 2, after it says they shed blood, it says also that they made idols against herself to defile herself. And then again, about the middle of verse 4, "Have defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made." And so even though they were a wicked nation and a nation that had rejected God's authority over their life, they'd become an increasingly religious nation. They had turned to idols and so forth. And it is an absolute truth that the more atheistic and more secular a society becomes, the more religious it will become. We just don't recognize the fact that a nation in this situation becomes more religious in a different way. That is, instead of recognizing God's authority, they become more idolatrous in that they begin to worship self. They begin to worship themselves, and they also begin to worship government, so that government becomes God. And that's where we are today. Government is God. We have a portion of our nation, about half the country now, that wants cradle-to-grave government, the government to take care of us and feed us and provide us and insure us and tell us what to do and how much we can drink and how much sugar we can have and how big a soda we can possess, how much gas we can burn, how much water you can use. And whenever a nation turns its back on God, it just becomes more idolatrous. Right, right. It just begins to worship something else rather than God. And so they had become idolatrous. And so they were a bloody people. They were a nation that had been overrun with violence, and they'd become increasingly religious, but only in the sense of idolatry. And so like many in America, even today, they were willing to destroy their nation rather than live righteously before the God of heaven. Look what it says in verse 4, at the end of verse 4. It says, "And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore I have made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries." Now again, I can't park here, but we could certainly say that's true of our nation. We were once the greatest nation on the planet. Now we've become the mockery of other nations. Yeah, right. And as things have gone on, the Bible says, just as it says in the Bible, we are destroying, plucking down our own house with our own hands. And there are those in our nation that are so anti-God, so anti-religion, so want so little to do with God, they would rather destroy the nation than to turn unto God. And the same problem existed here. And it came to the point, it was so bad, that in verse 5, they had become an infamous people, which is where we get the idea of an infamous city. Notice in verse 5, those that be near, the nations that be near you, those nations that are far from you, shall mock thee, which art an infamous nation or an infamous people and much vexed. Now you're in bad shape when you become so wicked that the heathen nations consider you infamous. When the heathen nations are concerned about your immorality. And of course, again, if I wanted to stop here, I could and talk about the fact that there are countries in this world that don't want our Hollywood entertainment, that don't want our movies, that don't want our video games, because they understand how corrupting they are to their people. And one of the things that we've become famous for is our immorality and our corrupting of the entire world. As much as I despise the religion of Islam, I do agree with them about one thing, and that is we have an adverse effect on our nation as far as immorality is concerned. And so he says that they became so wicked because they wouldn't turn. They were so full of violence. They were so idolatrous and worshiping of self and pleasure that they had become an infamous people, so that even the heathen were saying, what a wicked people they are. And so this was God's two broad concerns with the nation. Now, come on, amen. You with me? Amen. Now, notice secondly, in chapter 22, verses 6 through 12, which we didn't read, but we will hear as we go, God had Ezekiel next lay out specific charges. So he lays out these two broad charges, violence. He says you're a violent people and an idolatrous people. And then in verses 6 through 12, he gives them some specific examples. And I don't know why God does this other than maybe people being people. They said, well, when have we been violent? And where have we been idolatrous? Come on, you know how people are. If you try to say something generally, they'll deny it. So God now in verses 6 through 20 or 12 or so has Ezekiel lay out specific charges against the people. And we're not going to park on any of those, but I do want you to notice them. First of all, in verse 6, their leadership had misused their power in such a way that they cared nothing for life or for the life of the people. In verse 6, behold, the princes of evil, everyone, were in thee to their power to shed blood. It says they cared not for the people. They cared nothing for life. They were a wicked leadership. Their political leadership cared nothing for the people. Secondly, they had no respect for natural authority in verse 7. In thee have they set light by father and by mother. They had no a respect for natural authority of parents. They abused those who were powerless in verse 7. It says they oppressed the stranger and vexed the widow, the fatherless and the widow. They had no compassion for those who were powerless. In verse 8, they despised the things of God and made his day common. It says, thou hast despised mine holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. And then in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, they lied. They were a lying people. They were such liars that it didn't even bother them that if their lie caused the death of another human being. He says in verse 9, in thee are men that carry tales, tell lies, to shed blood. So they told lies, even if it cost the life of another person, they had no conscience whatsoever about such things. And then the second part of verse 9, it says they committed vile behavior and lewdness in the worship of false gods upon the high places. It says, and in thee they eat upon the mountains, in the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. That's a reference to idolatry and wicked practices that took place in what the Bible and other places calls the high places. And so they were an idolatrous people in that sense. Then verses 10 and 11, they were guilty. All of this builds, of course, to verse 10 and 11. They were guilty of all manner of vile and filthy sexual sin. It says in verse 10, and in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness, and in thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed an abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee have humbled his sister, his father's daughter. And he talks about the wicked, vile lewdness of the culture of that day. And man, could we not park there for a little bit when it comes to this thing of sin? And then lastly, they forgot God, and so they replaced him with greed and with covetousness and with every kind of crooked and criminal financial dealings. And you see that in verse 12. And in thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hath forgotten me, saith the Lord. They've become so consumed with materialism, with greed, and with covetousness that there was nothing out of bounds when it came to legality. They just cared about getting all they could, no matter how they had to get it, no matter who had to pay for it or what it cost their neighbors. And so you get some kind of idea, don't you, about the condition of the nation. Y'all still with me and awake? We see God's indictments, this eightfold set of indictments that God lays out specifically. And then next, God had Ezekiel express his disgust at their unrepentant and stiff-necked rebellion. And he does that by way of a short parable. In the midst of this, God now says, he lays out the two general charges. Then he lays out eight specific indictments. And now God's going to give them a picture. He's going to explain exactly how disgusting this has become to him. And we see that in verses 17 through 22, where God says this. He says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem." It says, "As they gather silver and brass and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you." Now, you don't even need to know what all that means. No, that's not good. All right. And he goes on through verse 22 and talking about this very same idea about God's fury being poured out upon them. And what God's saying is this, that these people had possessed the opportunity to be something useful in God's hands. Silver and gold and tin and iron were useful things. And they could have been useful in the hands of God. They had the opportunity to be blessed of God and to be used in some great way. They had great potential, we would say, when it came to Almighty God. Especially to be of value to God and to the world around them. They could have been silver and brass and iron and tin, all metals of value or use. But the problem was, God said, because of their sin and because of their wickedness, their violence, and the other eight charges that we read, they'd made themselves nothing more than dross. You know what dross is? Dross is what's left over after everything of value has been removed. When you put metals in the fire and melt it down under a fervent heat, what's left over is the junk, the garbage, the dross, the worthless stuff. There was nothing to do with dross. It was just worthless. And God's point is that what a shame it is that here was a nation, here was a people that had such opportunity to be used of God, such an opportunity to be a blessing to the world around them, and because of their sin, all the valuable things have been removed, and there was nothing left but the dross. Nothing left but the garbage. Nothing left but the sin and the violence and the filth of the generation or the culture. You know, when we were gone a couple of weeks, we went down to Jamestown and Yorktown, and we got to Yorktown and went to the Revolutionary War Museum. And if you've never been there, you ought to go, though it will break your heart in some ways. It was exciting to me. When I saw the revolution, you got to have a whole day to get through the thing. But when you go through it, it's amazing when you see the principles they fought for and stood for. They fought against governmental intrusion that doesn't even begin to compare to what we deal with today. And they stood up against that. And when you read that and see their conviction and their stand, when you read all of that, it's exciting to see it. And it'll stir your heart, but at the same time, it'll break your heart. Because as I read that, and I thought about that when I thought about this passage, and I thought to myself, my word, as America today, we are nothing. It's almost as if we are nothing now but the dross of what we once were. And God says to the nation of Israel, he says, as far as I'm concerned, you're now nothing but dross. You could have been of great value, but you've made yourself of no value. Now, as a result of that, God made it clear that his grace and his mercy was not going to be restrained, that his grace and his mercy were not going to restrain his righteousness and his justice and his judgment forever. Now God lays all this out. You still tracking with me? Two broad categories of sin, eight specific indictments. Then God gives them the picture. You've made yourself worthless because of your sin and for nothing. They've made themselves of no value for nothing. They could have been silver and gold and metal and tin and all the things that he mentions. And they've traded it all in for what? For vile wickedness and idolatry and worship of self. They turned it all in for that. And God says, you've made yourself dross. And again, I could preach all night on the fact that look at what we are as a country and look what we've given up to become what we are. And the same thing was true of Israel. And as a result of that, God made it clear that his grace and his mercy was not going to restrain his righteousness and his justice and his judgment forever. We understand tonight on a Sunday night, God is a gracious God. Amen. He's a merciful God. And he is unbelievably, immeasurably long-suffering and forbearing.
Right.
But God tells them that his forbearance is not going to last forever. You see that in verse 13, where he says this. He says, "Behold, therefore, I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which thou hast been in, which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, and can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and I will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord thy God." And so he comes to them and he says, you think you're so, in your idolatry and your self-assurance and your self-will, you consider yourself so strong. And he says, do you really think that your hand is so strong that it will be able to stand in the day when my forbearance comes to an end and the judgment of God is poured out upon you? He says, in that day, you will know that I am the Lord thy God. You know, tonight I love it when God answers a prayer or God does something in my life that I stand back and I just say, man, he's God.
Yeah.
That's all there is to it. No way to explain what's happened except God is God. No way to explain what just took place except God did it. No way to explain how amazing God is other than sometimes just to say he is God. That's all there is to it. I love it when God does that.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. When you get yourself off in sin and God says, I'm going to show you that I am God, that's a whole different story.
Amen.
You don't want God in the midst of your rebellion to demonstrate to you that he is the Lord thy God. A whole lot better just to get right with God and be done with it.
Amen.
But that's what God tells him. He says, judgment is coming, and my grace and my mercy will not restrain my justice and righteous judgment forever. And then that day comes, your hand will not be able to stand, and you will know that I am God. And so we see an infamous nation. But then not only do we see an infamous nation, but I want you to notice this secondly. We also see a hopeless nation. In verses 23 through 29. When a nation gets in a mess like this, when a nation is a mess and wicked on the brink of horrible judgment of God, the kind of judgment that would leave no doubt that he is God, they are where Israel was. If you notice in verse 16, again at the end of the verse where it says, you'll know that I am the Lord. Whenever a nation or a people or even a person gets like this, and you're watching it, have you ever known someone who's in this spot? Maybe a loved one or a friend, and they're running from God. They won't get saved, or they won't get right with God, or they're in rebellion against God, or they used to serve God, now they're not, and their life is just coming apart, and the judgment of God is beginning to slop over the grace and mercy of God, and it's beginning to affect their life. And you're watching this like a train wreck about to happen. Oh, come on, you've never seen anybody, and you think to yourself, man, if they don't get right with God, it's not going to end well.
Right.
And you can see it happening and you see it, you observe it. When you see it concerning a nation or a people, you begin to hope for a man. You begin to hope for a deliverer.
Right. Right.
You begin to hope that maybe there might be someone who can come along, a hero, someone who might be able to make a difference, someone who might lead the nation to turn or to change a difference. Man, isn't that what we pray for today? You know, just in a political sense, wouldn't it be great if we had some hope on the horizon of some kind of political leader who can lead this nation out of the mess that it's in? And right now there's not a Democrat or Republican alive I would trust with that job that we can look to and say, there's someone we can have hope in that might lead us out of this quagmire we're in as a nation. I've never been in a time where it's so full of hate. And can I just be honest with you? Stupidity. And you begin to hope that maybe someone will come along and help us. Maybe someone will lead us out. Maybe someone will direct us. How much more true is that when a nation is in a spiritual pit?
Right.
You begin to hope maybe there'll be an Elijah or an Ezekiel or an Isaiah or a Nehemiah or someone who will come along and who will have the influence and the ability and the power to say, we've got to get out of this mess and lead the nation back to God. You begin to hope for something like that. Oh, don't you hope for that today? Both politically and spiritually in our nation, that might somehow happen? this last election, it became evident that we didn't have much hope. I didn't have a whole lot of hope that Trump could do it, and I was confident Nancy couldn't do it. And we need somebody to lead us out of this mess. And you begin to hope that somebody will show up and make a difference. But Ezekiel records that Israel had no such hope. They were a hopeless nation. Because the areas in which you would normally look to for a man at a time like this were as corrupt as the people were. And God indicts them just like he does the people. And he lays out the hopelessness of the situation in verses 23 through 29. First, there was no hope on the horizon from the prophets, because they had become as covetous and as consumed with greed and materialism as the people had. Look what he says in verse 25. It says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets. In the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey, they have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Ezekiel might say to himself, well, man, we're in a mess. We're in a disaster. We need someone to lead us out. Maybe there'll be some hope among the prophets. And God says, no, the prophets are as corrupt as the people. They've become consumed with covetousness and materialism, just like the people had. There was no hope among the prophets. And then secondly, there was no hope among the priests, those whose job it was to teach the law. Their job specifically was to uphold the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. But they'd become as worldly and as wicked as the rest of the people had. It says in verse 26, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they shown a difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbath. They have profaned, and I am profaned among them. He says, I'm profaned among the very group of people whose job it is to uphold my holiness. Man, we need someone to show up on the scene and help lead us out. And Ezekiel, God points out, well, there's no hope among the prophets because they're as covetous and full of materialistic thinking as the people are. Well, maybe the priests will lead us out. Maybe a priest will rise up and take us out. And God says, no. He says, they're as vile and wicked, and they have turned their back on my Sabbath, and they're the ones who are supposed to hold up my holiness, but they have defiled themselves. And thirdly, there was no hope among the princes, the political leaders, because they were, all thing they were concerned about was nothing but their own power. Imagine that. And their own greed, not the good of the people, either physically or spiritually. It says in verse 27, her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. I could slap that across Washington, D.C. and preach on it all night long. Right. There was no hope among the princes, the political leaders. They didn't care anything about their own power and becoming rich. Yeah. There was a time in this nation where political leaders served for the good of the nation. Now they go there broke and come out gazillionaires. Right. Yeah. I heard it said one time, if you're 40 years old and you can't remember ever having another congressman, it's time for term limits. Yeah. Amen. They go there and become wealthy. Yeah. And then retire wealthy. And he says, the nation in Israel, there was no hope among the political leaders because all they cared about was their own power and their own self. And then fourthly, there was no hope among those whose job it was to sound the warning of coming judgment. The second office of prophet, or what we might call the pastors or preachers, in verse 28. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. He says, sure, there was no hope. We might say, just to make it understandable for us, there was no hope among the preachers, among the pastors. Now, there were no churches then, but for our understanding, there was no hope among the pastors of churches or preachers because there was no preaching. Undaubed mortars, the same thing we would say is whitewash. He said, instead of preaching the truth and sounding the warning of coming judgment and defining sin and pointing out sin in the nation, they were whitewashing all of it and telling him, God just loves you. Everything will be fine. Everything will be all right. God has not prophesied judgment. Everything will be okay. I like what God says at the end of the bottom of that verse. He goes, I didn't tell him to say that. And there was no hope. Man, when you lose the preaching of the Word of God, there's not much hope. And then lastly, there was no hope among the people. You know, when you look to those areas in hope that maybe someone will make a difference, someone will lead us out, someone will bring a change, and you can't find it among the normal avenues you would expect it in, prophets and priests and preachers and political leaders, your only hope left is maybe, maybe someone among the people will rise up. But God says there is no hope among the people. Look what he says in verse 29. He says, "And the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully." He says, the people were so full of greed and selfishness and self-interest that they were in absolute rebellion against God. Every man was out for no one other than themselves, too worried about self to be concerned about spiritual things or what God wanted or what was best for the nation or what was best for their neighbor or what was best for their children's generation. So there was no hope there. Do you understand tonight? This is an infamous nation and it is a hopeless nation. Because there didn't seem to be anything or anyone on the horizon that could make a difference, that could help change the nation, help change the people spiritually and bring them back where they were. The nation was infamous due to the sin of its prophets, priests, and people, and there seemed to be no hope whatsoever. And then thirdly, everybody still awake? Thirdly, they were an infamous nation, a hopeless nation, and then thirdly, they were a friendless nation. Verse 30. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." Man, what horrible words next. "But I found none." They were a friendless nation. A friendless nation. Remember, God here employs the picture of the hedge. In verse 2 of chapter 22, God said this. He said, "Now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city, yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations." And he mentions the city. The word "the city" here is in reference to Jerusalem. This is a figure of speech called a synecdoche, which means a part of a thing stands for the whole. And so the city of Jerusalem here stands for the whole nation. And so God points out the sins of the city of Jerusalem, again in reference to the sins of the city of the entire nation. And God warns the entire nation that judgment is coming. He tells the city, God's going to judge you, meaning God's going to judge the nation. Now the cities in Ezekiel's day, as you know already, I'm sure, had walls around them. The city was only as strong as the walls to keep the bad guys out. All right. And so a city always had walls about it. Sometimes those cities were constructed out of stone, very often. They were constructed out of stone. And then sometimes they used this really thick, tangled, very thorny hedge. It was almost like a tree kind of hedge they were able to weave together. And they would use that because it was impossible to run through it and survive or jump over it, lest you fall in the middle of it. And so they would sometimes use hedge. Sometimes that hedge would be put on top of the wall. And then sometimes it would be put in front of the wall. And then sometimes the hedge thick enough, they could just use it for a wall. So that since nothing could get through it, why mess around with all that rock if you can just build one out of hedge? And so sometimes they would do that. Now obviously, this doesn't take a great deal of thinking. Obviously, if you leave a gap in your hedge, or the enemy could somehow make a gap in your hedge, then the enemy is going to pour through the gap and they're going to rain destruction on your city. So if you're going to build your hedge, your wall out of hedge, you better make sure you don't leave any gaps. Because if you leave one, the enemy is going to exploit it. And they're going to find their way through it. Or if they're able to get close enough, they could chop the thing down, make a gap in it for themselves, and they're going to pour through the hole and bring destruction again upon your city. Now in Ezekiel 22:30, it says, "And I have sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me in the land." That's pretty clear in verse 30. God's not concerned here about a physical hedge, is he? He's talking about spiritual truth. He's talking about spiritual walls and spiritual hedges and spiritual gaps. Now here's what's happening. Listen up. Because of their sin, the holiness and the justice of God is crying out for judgment to be poured out on the city. You understand tonight that God is gracious and merciful, but he's also just and holy, which means at the same time that God, this is always fascinating to me, at the same time that God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, over here on the other side, his justice and his holiness and his righteousness cries out for judgment upon sin. Now, the only thing that restrains that in our life is his grace and his mercy and his long suffering. The reason why you and I aren't judged or suffer the judgment of God immediately when we sin is because the justice of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forbearance of God is restraining it in our life. Because of their sin, the holiness and the justice of God was crying out for judgment to be poured out on the city. And the only thing that was holding them back, the only single thing that was thus far restraining the judgment of God from destroying the nation, was the hedge, if you will, of his grace and his mercy and his long suffering. It's kind of a picture. Picture in your mind, you've got the city of Jerusalem, which represents the nation, and they're full of wickedness and sin and all types of immorality. And there's no one there doing anything to turn the city. And God's judgment is building and his righteous justice is building. And it's seeking to judge the city as it cries out for justice to be done. And there about the city is this hedge that's the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forbearance of God. And it's holding back the justice of God and the righteous indignation of God. It's holding it back. And the only thing up to this point that has kept the people from being wiped out by the righteous, did you hear me? Righteous judgment of God is the grace and the mercy of God. But by way of a picture, now I know you can't rip a hole in the grace of God, all you theologians, but as way of a picture, the more they sinned, the more rebellious they got, the more they refused to turn unto God, the longer this went on, it's as if their sin was ripping gaps in the hedge. And eventually, God's justice was going to pour through unless they got right with God. Does that make sense to us? Sooner or later, God's justice would pour through the gaps and God's suffering or God's long suffering and forbearance would no longer restrain it. Worse yet is this. As God looked at this and observed this, he found no man willing to stand in the gap. You understand that if in a physical city, if you had a gap in your hedge or the enemy was able to cut a gap in your hedge, your only hope at that point is that some courageous man or some courageous men would rush into the gap and stand against the inflow of the enemy. That was the only hope you had. The picture here is this. The city is in utter sin. The judgment of God is pushing in. And the only thing that's holding it back is the grace, the mercy, and the forbearance of God. But because their utter refusal to repent, their stiff-necked rebellion against God, it's as if it was making gaps in the hedge and tearing gaps in the hedge. And sooner or later, God's justice and judgment is going to pour through. And in verse 30, God said, I looked to see if there was a man who would stand in the hedge, stand in the gap. And friends, it's bad when he says, and I found none. God looked and he found no man rushing into the gap. He found no man doing anything to attempt to repair the breach, to stop the impending righteous judgment of God. He found no man doing anything about any of this. He looked among the prophets in verse 25, whose job it was to look to the future and sound the warning about judgment, and he found none. He looked to the priests in verse 26, whose job it was to attempt to stand in the gap and save the nation from judgment, but he found not one priest. He looked unto the princes, whose job it was to lead the nation in accordance to God's law, and he found in verse 27, not one prince willing to stand in the gap. Then he turned to the preachers, if you will, the pastors of that time. But rather than standing in the gap, they were denying there even was a gap.
Right.
Rather than standing before the people when it came to the judgment of God, they were denying there even was the judgment from God on its way. In verse 28, And finally, God thought, well, maybe if no one else will stand in the gap, maybe if the preachers won't do it, or the pastors won't do it, or the prophets won't do it, or the priests won't do it, maybe there's some godly man among the people who will do it. God said, but I found none. I found none. What a sad commentary. That because not one person was interested enough in their nation, in their neighbors, in their family, in their loved ones, even their own spiritual lives, that they were willing to stand in the gap. And because of that, the judgment of God would eventually pour through with devastating effect. Because look what it says in verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, thus saith the Lord. You know what I find interesting about this? Now, I understand in the big picture of things, God judged their sin. But what I find interesting about this is God says, I looked for a man but found none, therefore, I poured out my judgment. He judged sin. Say amen. But in this particular passage, he says the reason the judgment of God's going to be poured forth is because there was not a man. There was not a single man willing to stand in the gap. Now let me finish with this. We've seen an infamous nation, a hopeless nation, friendless nation. But lastly, I want you to see an instructive nation. Because there's some instruction in here for us, don't you think? An application, if you will. We need to think of the city in this passage. We need to think of the city and the hedge and the judgment of God in this passage in two ways. I think we need to think of it in the context of our nation. But I also think we need to think of it in the context of individual people in our lives. Of loved ones, people we have knowledge of, people we've come in contact with, people who are lost, who aren't saved, people who we know who are saved and out of the will of God. People who aren't serving God or living for God. We need to think of it in that context too. The only thing that's been sparing them. Now please listen. Do you know tonight that if you have a lost loved one, someone you love and care about who is not saved, do you understand tonight? The great reality is that the only thing that has spared them from dying lost, the only thing at this point that's keeping them out of a devil's hell is the grace and the mercy of God. That He's kept them alive another day to be saved. That's the only thing that's sparing them. They deserve hell. And the only thing, just as we did, and the only thing that's sparing them is the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the long-suffering of God. If you have friends who are lost, the only thing that's sparing them is the grace and the mercy of God. Do you understand tonight that when you were lost, if you're saved tonight, when you were lost, that the judgment of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God was crying out for judgment upon your life? And it was the grace and the mercy and the forbearance of God that held that off until you got saved.
That's right.
If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're upright, breathing, and have another opportunity tonight to get saved because of only one thing, the grace and the mercy of God.
That's it.
The grace and the mercy of God. You don't ever want to forget to be thankful as a saved person for the forbearance, grace, and mercy of God. Aren't you glad tonight that God held off judgment long enough that you could get saved before you died without Christ? And if you have a loved one tonight, a friend, an acquaintance, someone you know, someone you work with, and they're not saved, or they're not living with God, living right with God, and they're out of God's will, and they're making a wreck out of their life, the only thing that's sparing them thus far has been the hedge of God's amazing grace and the hedge of God's immeasurable forbearance. But we need to understand tonight that with every refusal to get saved, every day that goes by in which they refuse to get right with God, in which they refuse to get saved, in which they refuse to repair a backslidden, rebellious condition, the gaps in the hedge get bigger. And sooner or later, the judgment of God is going to pour through. And they're going to experience the wrath of Almighty God. It's true. It's true. They desperately need what they might not even appreciate right now. Somebody to stand in the gap. somebody to stand in the gap. You know, I've heard this passage in verse 30 preached dozens of times over the years. I've been in a lot of preachers' meetings and missions conferences in 40 years, and I've heard it preached, I wouldn't even know how many dozens of times. And whenever it's preached, it's normally preached this way, and that is that we need men who will stand in the gap and proclaim the Word of God. We need people to stand in the gap, you know, and stand against the tide of the nation and proclaim coming judgment. And it's preached oftentimes that God's looking for a man with the courage and the concern to stand in the gap and rail against the culture and rail against the sin of our nation and warn that judgment is coming. Get saved! Amen. That's the way it's often preached. And I do believe with all my heart we desperately need that. And Israel does as what did as well. We don't need anybody else to plaster undaubed mortar. We don't need any more whitewashing. We just need people to say, hey, you got to get saved. If you die without Christ, you're going to end up in hell. If you don't live for God, you're going to experience the judgment of God. If you want blessing, be brass and tin and metal and good stuff. Don't ruin your life. We need that. Absolutely. And Israel did as well, which is why in Ezekiel 33, we get the great watchman passage of Ezekiel. We're not going to turn here for the sake of time, but it's in Ezekiel 33 where God says to Ezekiel, I have planted you amongst this people as a watchman. Your job is to say, judgment is coming. You need to get saved. Turn now. God tells Ezekiel, if you'll proclaim that, and if they don't get saved, then their blood will be on their own head. But if you refuse to proclaim it, if you whitewash the truth and you tell people you'll be all right when they won't be all right, their blood is on your head. And every teacher and preacher ought to think about that. And so we needed that. They needed that. We need that, which is why we get the great watchman passage in Ezekiel 33. But as much as they and we need that, the text in Ezekiel 22:30 doesn't indicate that that's what God's talking about in this passage. Because I want you to read it carefully and notice what God was searching for. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. Now notice. And stand in the gap before me for the people. Stand in the gap before me for the people that I should not destroy them. I don't know how you can read that and see anything other than the fact that God was searching for an intercessor. He's not searching for a preacher. He establishes that in Ezekiel 33. Here, though, he's searching for an intercessor. He says, I'm looking for someone to stand in the gap before me for them, that they might not be destroyed. Are you with me? Ezekiel 33 is a call for a man to proclaim a warning. Ezekiel 22 is a search for one man to stand in the gap between the judgment of God and a sinful people interceding for them before Almighty God. We see examples of that throughout the Bible. We could spend all night looking at them. In Genesis 18, we see Abraham standing in the gap between the righteous judgment of God and the people of Sodom and his nephew Lot. What an amazing passage. One of the greatest passages on intercessory prayer and all the Word of God. Well, Lord, I don't remember the exact numbers, but Lord, what about 100? What about 50? What about 25? What if there's just two? It wasn't one of the numbers, but he interceded for them. And he stood in the gap between the judgment of God and the people of God. And he interceded for them. Then, of course, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses, one of the other great intercessors in the Word of God, he stood in the gap between the judgment of God and the people of God in the incidents concerning the golden calf. When he came down off the mountain and they made that golden calf, God said, Moses, get out of the way. Just step out of the way. I'm going to kill them all and start the nation all over again with you. And Moses got on his face and stood between the people and the annihilation of the judgment of God and pleaded for them that they might be delivered from his judgment. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Quickly, we're almost finished here. We're closing down on the end anyway. Deuteronomy 29. Or 9, Deuteronomy 9. Notice Moses' account of that incident in Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, look what Moses says when he recorded it in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 16, it says this. Deuteronomy 9, verse 16, y'all still with me? Okay. I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. And you had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye have sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to prove his anger or provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. What an amazing passage. Moses says, you understand God's anger was about to pour through the gap and annihilate you. But I feared for you. I was concerned about you. I had compassion for you. And so I got on my face before God. And he fasted and prayed for 40 days standing in the gap. And Moses said, and God spared you. He spared you because of my intercession. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Turn over there if you will in Deuteronomy 9. Verse, we're already there. But down in verse 23, a similar thing happened in Kadesh Barnea over the 12 spies. Remember that story when they came out? And then the people said, well, we're not going in because there's giants. And then Moses said, we're going to lose the land. They said, we're going to go anyway. And God says, don't. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 23, notice what it says. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened unto his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from that day, from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thou thy people or thy inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out with thy mighty hand and thy stretched forth arm. And he once again falls down and pleads with God, stands in the gap. The judgment of God is about to annihilate them. And Moses says, and again I got on my face and I pleaded, God, please spare thy people another day. Give them another opportunity to get right with you. Maybe if they just have one more day, they'll repent. And he stood in the gap. Psalm 106. Notice how the psalmist recorded all of this. In Psalm 106, it's very instructive how the psalmist recorded it in Psalm 106. And verse 19. Now pay attention. If you've been asleep, now it's time to wake up. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forget God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things in the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, and not Moses, his chosen, before him stood where? In the breach. To turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Moses stood literally, it says, in the gap. In the breach between the judgment of God and the people of God, and pleaded that God might spare him one more day. Give him one more chance to get saved, one more chance to get right, one more day. Maybe if they just have one more day, Brother Kirby, they'd repent. And he pleaded with God for them. In number 16, we won't turn there for time's sake, we get a graphic picture of that when Israel sinned and God sent the plague among the people. They were dropping like flies as the judgment of God poured out upon the people. And Moses says, quick, Aaron, grab the censer with the incense in it, which pictured prayer. It's what incense pictured, prayer. And run into the midst of the camp and stand between the judgment of God and the people. And Aaron did so, and the Bible says, and the plague was stayed. As Aaron stood there, can you see it in your mind? What a graphic picture. Over here, thousands of dead bodies where the judgment of God had poured out. Over here, terrified people as they see these people dropping like flies. And in the middle of it stands Aaron with incense, which pictures the prayer of his people, standing between death and life, between judgment and life. It's an amazing picture, isn't it?
Yeah.
There are many, many more examples we could read, but you get the idea. How sad it is in Ezekiel 22, the judgment of God was about to pour through the gap and destroy the nation, and God couldn't find one person willing to stand in the gap. Not one person willing to plead and intercede for the people. Not one person willing to pray for them and their salvation and their deliverance. That maybe God would spare them one more day. As I thought about all this, and how uncaring these people in Ezekiel 22 had become, God began to convict me a little bit. I don't know how you can read this and not be convicted. God began to convict me about something. You know, there's not one of us in this room tonight of any age. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't have friends who are lost. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't have a friend who used to serve God and is now backslidden and her life is a mess. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't have a parent or a mother or a father or a child or a grandchild, a loved one that needs to get saved. There's probably not one of us in this room that doesn't have a loved one who's backslidden and not serving God. I know I'm making general statements, but I think that's probably true of most of us. I can guarantee you there's not one of us in this room that doesn't have an acquaintance that needs to get saved, who's making a mess out of their life because they won't get right with God. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't have somebody that falls into that category. There's not one of us in this room that doesn't know some people who the only thing that's defending them from the righteous justice of God is God's forbearance and His mercy. And every day they refuse to get saved, every day they refuse to get right, the gap gets bigger. And sooner or later, the judgment of God must fall. Do you agree with that? As I pondered all of that, I thought this. I thought, what if God said, I made a search among all those you know. I made a search. Brother Nelson, of all your friends, all your family, all your acquaintances who are in danger of judgment, who are in danger of hell. If I made a search of all those, who would I find standing in the gap? When I find you on your knees, standing before me for them, if I did a search of all the people you know, if I made a search of your lost loved ones, your lost children, your lost grandchildren, your backslidden parents, if I made a search among them, as God would say, if I made a search among them and I looked, would I find you on your knees, standing in the gap before me, for them? I'm afraid that if God did a search among all those in this room who we know, and each of the people we know, His response might be this: I looked to see if anyone was standing in the gap for them, but I found none. But I found none. I don't think we can blame the fact that we don't see as many people saved today as we should just on the culture. I don't think we can blame the fact that people seems like they get crossways with God and they never get right just on their wickedness. Sometimes it might just be that there's no one standing in the gap. You know, there are many in your life in need. There's a lot of people in your life that need to be saved. There's people in your life that need to get right with God before they destroy their life. There's people in your life that need God more than anything else. There are people who are there. There are people who the judgment of God is only being restrained by His grace and His mercy. That's the only thing that's helping them. That's the only thing that's holding it back. And we need to ask the question, is there anyone interceding for them? Is there anyone standing in the gap asking them for one more day God, just give them one more day. Maybe they'd get saved. God, just give me one more opportunity to witness to them. Just give me one more window of opportunity to speak to them. Just give me one more chance to try to convince them, get right with God for your family's sake and for your sake. Go back to serving God. Do what you know you're supposed to do. God, give me one more chance to talk to them. One more opportunity. You got to wonder, if God were to do a survey of all the people each of us know, would He find us in the gap? I fear that, like Israel, we get so caught up in our own lives and what we're doing in our own business that there's no one standing in the gap. We talk about how bad they need to get saved. We talk about what's wrong with them that they don't get right with God. But how much time do we spend standing in the gap? I know that every person is responsible for their own choice to be saved or not. I get that. No one's going to go to hell because of you. I know that every person makes their own choice to get saved or not to get saved. I know every person makes their own decision about whether they're going to get right with God or not get right with God. I know every person answers for their own sin. And I do not pretend to fully understand then how this all works. But it also seems clear from the stories that we read of Abraham and of Moses and in Ezekiel 22 that someone standing in the gap for another person has some kind of positive effect. Come on, would you agree with me about that? I don't pretend to understand how it works. I know that each person has to answer for their own sin, makes up their own mind, makes their own decisions, responsible for that choice. But you cannot deny the fact that someone standing in the gap for another person has some kind of positive effect. Amen. Moses is very clear. You'd be dead had I not been in the breach. I don't know how the judgment and the working and the providence of God puts all that together, but I do know this much, that your lost acquaintances and friends and family and children have a far greater chance of getting saved if somebody's standing in the gap. Your co-workers have far better chance of getting saved if someone's standing in the gap. Your wayward family who's not serving God anymore has a greater chance of coming back to God if someone's standing before God in the gap for them. When He looks, does He say, I'm finished? I could go on, but I'm finished. When He looks at us, does He say, there's Brother Mason on his knees standing in a gap for this person? There's Brother Sutherland on his knees again, standing in the gap. I don't know how all this works, but maybe God would say, there's Brother Sutherland on his knees again, standing in a gap. That man would have suffered the judgment of God yesterday had Brother Sutherland not pleaded for just one more day. There's Brother Kirby, there's Sister Collins, there's whoever sitting on their knees pleading for them. They're standing in the gap. Wonder one day when we get to heaven how many people, one of the big reasons they got saved is because somebody stood in the gap before God for them. Wonder how many people when we get to heaven, it'll be interesting, won't it, to be, if we can find out, how many people would never have had another day that got saved had somebody not been in the gap? How many people would never have gotten right with God? How many people would have run out of time and the grace and the mercy of God would no longer have been able to restrain the judgment of God had not someone been reinforcing the gap by being on their knees and saying, God, please, I care about them. I don't want to see them go to hell. I don't want to see them ruin their life. Just give them another chance, one more day. What a sad statement. When God says, I looked for a man and found none. Would to God that would never be true of people in our life. Amen. You want to see God do something in our church this year in the way of prayer? People getting saved? People getting right with God? Somebody's going to have to stand in the gap. So let me ask you tonight. God did a survey of the people you love, you know, and you care about. Could God say, there he is, there she is. Again, standing in the gap? Or would God say, I looked, but found no one? Why don't you stand with me if you would?